Thank you. Please be seated. Take your Bibles and turn to Romans 8 this morning. Romans 8, as we continue our sermon series in the book of Romans. I was starting to look at this this week. Probably my intention, at least at this point, is that this week and then 2 more weeks we will be in Romans, and then we will pause to begin our Christmas series of sermons. And yes, it's pretty much that close. Sundays fall oddly in December this year. The first Sunday is the 7th, so 7/21 or 7/14, 21, 28. And so if I'm going to preach 4 Christmas sermons, I've got to start at the end of November. And so that is my intention. On November 30th, we will begin our Christmas series this year, and that will run through, Lord willing. That I couldn't decide. I really don't know. Not trying to be mean. Genuinely not trying to be mean. But for people who only attend church at Christmas, I was trying to figure out, are they coming on the 21st or the 28th? And I don't know what the answer is there. So my intention is to preach Christmas on the 21st, and then probably on the 28th, something about our intentions heading into the new year as believers. And then we'll resume, Lord willing, Romans the beginning of January. So that's what's coming. For those who are wondering what I'm going to preach this year at Christmas time, one of the things, a theme that's been rolling through my mind for the years, I've talked about this on occasion here and there over the years, but I want to turn it into a series of sermons. There is a theme, a recurring pattern that we find in Scripture that I think is very interesting. Obviously, when Adam and Eve sin, and God announces hope for them, right? What is sometimes called the first presentation of the gospel in Scripture in Genesis 3:15. God says that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, right? And so there is from the very outset in Scripture, from the very time of the fall, this expectation that the deliverer is going to, in some unusual way, be born of a woman, right? And now I say unusual way. How many of you were born of a woman, right? All of us were. But there is this recurring pattern. Obviously, right? We know the end of the story. Jesus is born of a woman. Is he born of a woman in an unusual way? And the answer is yes. He's born of a virgin mother. But in preparation for that, I'm convinced, I'm going to make the case over the course of weeks. What you have in Scripture is this recurring pattern that God has made promises to bring deliverance to his people. And just when those promises seem to be on the verge of collapse, there will be a woman who gives birth as a sign of God's faithfulness to his promises. Most often, that woman who gives birth is a woman that had been called barren. Right? And you see it. I've got already compiled about a half dozen or maybe a little more than that passages in which there is a sign birth. This woman who previously had not given birth, and maybe there had been no hope anymore. Now she gives birth, and that's a sign that God has not forgotten his promises. And that drives us from Eve all the way to Mary. And that's our Christmas series. Dave's over here counting them. I can see. I see his fingers. We're in Romans 8 this morning. I'll show you my list. If you've got one that I didn't get, you can show it to me. Romans 8 this morning. Romans 8, we have, for those who are regulars at our church here, we have a pretty good chapter break here, right? It is a long-standing complaint of mine very often, and in our biblical text, the chapter breaks are added later by editors. I'm grateful for them. They make it a whole lot easier to find things in our Bibles. But there are times where chapter breaks come in at bad spots and interrupt an argument. But what the first thing I want you to see as we're in Romans 8 this morning is that there is a pretty significant shift in mood from the end of 7 to the beginning of eight, right? Those of you who were here last week, the last couple of weeks, you get to the end of Romans 7, and it is a chapter of frustration, right? Paul calls himself at the end of Romans 7 a wretched man. He has labored to portray for us the frustration of seeing God's good and righteous law, acknowledging that it's good, but just finding yourself unable to do it, right? Here's what I know God wants me to do. Here's the right thing to do, and I want to do it, and yet I constantly find myself in the frustrating position of doing things that I don't want to do and not doing things that I know I should be doing, I want to do, and I'm just torn in this, and it reaches that climax. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And right then, Paul interjects that note of hope. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, right? That's foreshadowing. Because when you get to chapter 8, you see this mood shift, right? Chapter 8, there, just the first verse already is this ringing note of hope against the bleak backdrop of chapter 7. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ, right? I mean, that's a pretty significant chapter break, right? We have a shift in mood. And we will see thematically that chapter 8 is a unit, a much different thing than chapter 7. Chapter 7 was Paul in frustration about his inability to do that which God requires of him. But what you see in chapter 8 is this new confidence that now that we are in Christ, we who are in Christ, the Spirit of Christ dwells in us. And we have now the ability, not that we do it perfectly, but unlike that poor man in chapter 7, we have the ability to do things that please God through the Spirit. So massive change. Yet, right? So we're doing some context setting here. Notice at the beginning of chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation. And so that word therefore tells us, well, there's therefore now tells us we've got a new topic. Therefore tells us that this topic is connected back to something he's already said, right? And so the first question, just by way of context setting, and then we'll get into the text, is what is 8:1 hanging on, right? Paul's got this therefore hook, and it's hanging on something that comes previous. What is it hanging on? Does that make sense, right? What is the therefore pointing us back to? And we've really got two major options. There could be minor variations on this, but two major options. And they matter because what 8:1 is connecting back to changes to some degree how we read verses 1 through 4. And that's our text this morning. Okay. The easiest and most natural way of reading 8:1 is that it's connected back to what we just read at the end of chapter 7, right? Chapter 7 is this wretched man who's wallowing in his wretchedness and his inability to do what God demands of him. And now Paul is shifting gears and saying, and in contrast to that, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. I want you to grasp here. If that's the case, the word condemnation probably means something a little different than what you would initially take it to mean. Okay, this is why this matters. Okay, hang with me. And I'm trying to be clear while my mind's a little fuzzy. So you're going to have to work just like I'm working here this morning. This is a verse, 8:1, is one that I love to quote because it's one of the sweetest verses in our Bible. Right? That truth, and again, I alluded to it in our opening prayer this morning. That truth that on the basis of this verse, on the basis of the Bible, I have the confident expectation that I could stand in the presence of God and not fear that he would judge me at all. It's astonishing, isn't it? Right? Have any of you ever done anything wrong? Do you think God knows it? Right? I think we've all been here. I'm not going to confess anything in particular, right? You have that situation with your parents when you were a kid where you're wondering if they know what you know, right? Okay, son, what did you do? And you're like, how much should I confess? Because maybe they don't know everything, right? When we stand in the presence of God, there is nothing that we've done wrong that God doesn't know. And yet, Paul is able to say, for those who are in Christ Jesus, I have the expectation that I could stand before God and God would hold me guilty for none of it. That's astonishing, right? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That is what I think Paul is saying in this passage, right? That when he's using the word condemnation for those who like big theology words, he's using it as the opposite of justification. Right? So justification is God dropping the judicial gavel and declaring over me, you are righteous. Right? The opposite would be, you are condemned. Right? And here I am convinced Paul is saying in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no threat that God would ever drop the judicial gavel and call me condemned. Because in Christ, I have been declared righteous. I've been justified, right? If the therefore connects directly back to chapter 7, that is less clear, right? So what we saw in chapter 7 is a twofold frustration on the part of this wretched man. One is this frustration that he knows he is condemned in this way in the sight of God, right? That he can't be perfectly righteous by the law. That even if his heart was as pure as possible, his heart is connected to a body. Its members are shot through with sinfulness and weakness, right? It's the language of Jesus that even if his spirit were willing, his flesh is weak. And that we are all going to fall short of the righteous commands of God's law. So that is a concern. But there's also just that sense, right, at the end of chapter 7, that Paul is trapped in this circumstance. That there doesn't seem to be a way out. We could say it this way, that he's condemned to live that way. Right? So one way, and you'll see this in some commentaries if you are a nerd and read Romans commentaries just for fun, you will see some of them say that condemnation here is not the opposite of justification. But what Paul is saying is those who are in Christ are not condemned to live that way anymore. Right? Now, is that true? Yes, I think that is true. But I don't think that's what Paul's saying. Right? Let me suggest something for you that's going to initially sound crazy and then I'll defend it. I think Paul's therefore in 8:1 doesn't connect to the end of chapter 7 or anything in chapter 7 or 6. I think it connects all the way back to the end of chapter 5. Okay? Turn to the end of chapter 5. Let me make this argument. So, a review, a Lord willing, quick review, right? Some of you have been here since last January or January when we started our series on Romans. So just a very quick review. In chapters 1 and 2 and 3, Paul makes the case that all of us, all people everywhere are sinners and deserve God's judgment. Whether you're a religious person, whether you're not a religious person, whether you're a Jew or not a Jew, whether you have the law of God or whether you just have God's law written in your heart, all of us have broken the law of God All of us deserve God's judgment, right? That's the bad news that the book of Romans starts off with. But then in the middle of chapter 3, we have the great turning point of the book of Romans. But now the righteousness of God is available to us through faith in Jesus Christ, right? Yes, here's my track record. I am a sinner. I deserve punishment. But God will count me as though I'm righteous if I have faith in Jesus. Right? So that's the middle of chapter 3. In chapter 4, Paul makes it very clear this is not a novel thing. This didn't just happen when Paul wrote the book of Romans. It has always been the case, Paul argues, that anyone that God has ever accepted, he accepts by faith and not by works. Right? It's not by our own righteousness. God doesn't accept me because I did good enough stuff. God doesn't accept me because I decided I was going to be a pastor or because I try to not do certain sins or because I try to be faithful in certain ways. I can't do enough righteousness for God to accept me. God accepts me because I've stopped trusting myself and I put my trust in what Jesus has done in my place. That's always been the way that anybody has ever been accepted by God, he argues in Romans 4. In chapter 5, he goes deeper and explains how this happens, that when you put your faith in Jesus, there is a sense in which you are joined to Christ. And in a way, he contrasts, right? When you're born as the great, 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 great grandson or daughter of Adam. And so Adam's guilt is counted as yours. But by faith, if you put your faith in Christ, you're now counted instead of being in Adam as being in Christ. And what Christ does is counted as yours. And you get to the end of Romans 5, right? This is the argument I'm making. Look at verse 20. Romans 5, verse 20. And I'm going to read this, and then I'm going to transition right to Romans 8. You tell me if this makes sense. Now, the law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace might also reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Do you see the connection there? Right? Do you see how that follows from there? This is why I think Romans 6 and 7 are a unit in which Paul is addressing questions and objections. Does that make sense? Right? That what he does in Romans 6 and 7 is he says, well, if that's true, shouldn't we just sin because we're not under the law, because we're under grace, so that grace may abound, right? That's what he does. And if the law imprisons everything in death, doesn't that mean the law is bad, right? He's answering those questions in 6 and 7. What he does in 8 is he goes back to Romans 5 and says, let's pick up where we left off. In Christ, there is now no condemnation, right? So that's our background. Let's read Romans 8, 1 through 4, and see how Paul revisits and unpacks this truth. Romans 8, beginning in verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. All right. So Paul begins, and I've already talked about this significantly this morning. He begins with this very sweet verse. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And that's just worth meditating on that truth for a while. I don't have time to unpack this. But Paul makes a similar point in the book of Colossians. And again, I'm not going to have you turn there. But in the book of Colossians, Paul talks about false teachers or false a false theology in the church at Colossae, where there were some in the church who were going to the Christians there and saying, "Hey, listen, you need to do this thing. You need to keep the law, right? You need to keep the Jewish feast. You need to not eat unclean foods. You have to eat these clean foods." There were others, or maybe the same people in the church, who were saying, "Here are these visions that I received, and here are the things you need to be doing because of the visions that I've received." And what Paul argues in Colossians 2, and I want you to hear this. If Jesus kept God's law in your place and Jesus died for your sins, don't listen to anyone who would condemn you for not being righteous in the sight of God. Right? If truly you are righteous in the sight of God through Jesus Christ, no one has the authority to come back and particularly and add to what God has said and said, "But you also have to do this." Does it make sense? Right? You will encounter these people who will either go back to the Old Testament law, right? There are whole professingly Christian denominations that go back to the Old Testament law and say, "But you also need to keep the law." And Paul says, "Jesus did that in my place." Right? That the law has been kept in my place. This is just such a strong term, and we need to rejoice in it the way Paul does. There is therefore now no con there's not a little, there's not sometimes con there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Now again, some of you are like, "That is such a relief." Some of you are like, "That's making me nervous, Pastor. Aren't you saying then that it doesn't matter what you do?" And Paul says, "No, I already addressed that." Right? And in fact, he's going to address it more in chapter 8. Will it matter how we live? Yes, it does matter how we live. But if you have put your faith in Christ, you are accepted by God. Not because of what you do, but because of what Christ has done in your place. And then what Paul does in verses 2, 3, and 4 is he explains how that is. Oh, I do want to make note of this. A handful of you I know are still carrying the King James or the New King James, and you're asking, what happened to the rest of verse 1? Right? There's a couple of you that are like, "Why didn't you read the end of verse 1?" I don't have it in front of me. Does the yeah, you do. Look, even those of you carrying the ESV, look at your footnote. You have a footnote at the bottom of the page. Some manuscripts add, "Who walked out according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." All of our King James and New King James carrying brothers are like, "Yeah, that's in the text, right?" And we have it in a footnote. I'm gonna hold off on addressing that till we get to verse 4. Spoiler alert, it's there in verse 4 too. Right? And it's in all of our Bibles in verse 4. And I'll do a brief explanation of it there. All right. So here's where I want you to see now in verses 2, 3, and 4. Paul goes back at the end of chapter 7 and he grabs something that he says in chapter 7 and now expands on it here. Right? You've got this wonderful explanation of the gospel, a really wonderful explanation of the gospel in verse 2. "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ from the law of sin and death." What is the law of sin and death? Well, he's been talking about that. Again, we need to make Paul's own distinctions. Is the law bad? And the answer is what? No, the law is not bad. The law is holy and righteous and good. But when you take the law that's holy and righteous and good and lay it on people, fallen people, what does it always produce? It always produces sin and death, right? And so the question is not how are we going to be free from the law in the sense of being lawless, but the law can't save. The law for us is then a law of sin and death. And what Paul is going to tell us here is that the spirit of life, the law of the spirit of life, has set us free from the law of sin and death. This is a little bit of foreshadowing that I can't get into fully this morning. In verse 2, where he says, the law of the spirit of life. Previously in the book of Romans, sounds like a TV show. Previously in the book of Romans, it's my announcer voice. There have only been two references to the spirit in the book of Romans up to this point. And then in this chapter alone, and it depends how you count, because there are some times where the word spirit's used where commentators differ as to whether that's the Holy Spirit or the human spirit or something like that. There are about 20 references to the spirit just in chapter 8. Right? So this is a major theme, and what Paul is going to go on to say that we won't get to this week, but Lord willing, we'll start to get to next week, is that yes, we have been set free from the law of sin and death, and we've been set free to walk in a new way, the way of the Spirit. Right? And so he's foreshadowing that. But the explanation continues in verse 3. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. This is such a good verse. It's a good verse for several reasons. I do want you to note, right? We've made this observation before, but I think it's important to reinforce it. Look at how it goes on. By sending his own son in the likeness, right? I'm going to pause there. Who sent his son? God. And so God in verse 3 has to be God the Father. This is so important. I want you to hear this. You've heard me, those of you who've been around here have heard me say this before, but it's so important. God the Father plans to redeem sinners. Right? It is a terrible mistake to think of the Father as the one who judges and as the Son who saves us from the mad Father. Right? Does that make sense? Right? It is a terrible mistake to think of the Father as angry and judgmental and a stickler about the law, and the Son, who is the one who is standing between us and the Father, trying to get the Father to go easier on us. That is a terribly mistaken way of understanding what's going on in our salvation, right? The most famous verse in our whole Bible. For God so loved the world that he sent his son. Right? Who is God who loved the world, who sent his son? That's the Father, right? I want you to see this, that yes, the Father is, the Son is perfectly righteous and holy. He can't be other than that, or else he would fail to be God, right? The triune God that we sang of, Father, Son, and Spirit, all three persons of the one triune God are perfectly holy and righteous, and yet they are also merciful and worked in each their own place in the triune relationship. To bring about salvation, to bring mercy to unworthy sinners. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. And that's everything that we saw at the end of chapter 7, right? Here's the law, and it is, right? Paul uses this language, that which promised life, right? Here is the law. And Paul uses this language in other passages. He cites the Old Testament. If you do this, the law says you will live, right? It promises life. But here's the problem. It is a standard that no fallen person can attain, right? Here I am. I am a grandson of Adam, and I am under the curse. I am born with a desire for sin. I am weak because of Adam's sin, and here I am in my weakness and fallenness, and the law comes, and it's almost like the law taunts me. It promises life, but the law can't bring life because because the law is weakened by the flesh. Right? So God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. Okay, pause there. That phrase, in the likeness of sinful flesh, could raise questions, right? In fact, a handful of us were here last Sunday afternoon, and basically, this is all we talked about, though we didn't reference this verse, right? Did Jesus come in actual human flesh, or, and I'm not trying to be mean, in the likeness of it? And what I want you to grasp here is that when Paul says this in this passage, likeness is telling us about sinful, not about flesh. Does that make sense? And I want you to see this just very briefly. Take your Bible, keep a finger here in Romans, and turn to 1 John 4. Really important, a couple of verses. 1 John 4. Look at verse 2. This is an interesting passage. It's got some background to it that I can't get into this morning. Beloved, 1 John 4, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see if they are from God. The background, just very briefly, would be in the early days of the church, before we reach the full revelation of God in the New Testament, when the revelatory gifts of God were still active. You would have people in a gathering of Christians stand up and says, I have a message from God. Thus says the Lord. Right? Now, did you think about this? In any gathering of people, when someone says, thus says the Lord, how big a claim is that? That's a big deal. And what John is saying is, unfortunately, you can't trust everyone who stands up and says they have a message from God. Right? You are to test the spirits. Right? Well, like what sort of test? And John gives us one here that seems odd to us. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. Right? Sounds, there's more to it than this. I'm not going to get into all that. But if you say, Pastor, do you think the Antichrist is here? I was like, yeah, they've got churches. Right? You're thinking of like tribulation. But the way John uses this term is there are people that are genuinely Antichrist. Right? And here, I want you to notice that he specifically puts his finger on those who will not say that Jesus came in the flesh. Right? And there are reasons for that. We talked about this some last week. Those who believe that bodies are sinful were very common in the early church, and they were making claims that if Jesus really is God, he couldn't have taken on a body. Right? And I want you to see, go back to Romans 8, that Paul is walking this very fine tightrope. He is not denying that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, but he is saying he came in the likeness of sinful flesh, right? He came in the flesh, but he came apart from sinfulness. It is essential to our salvation. It's essential to Paul's whole argument. I want you to see, I'm not putting words in Paul's mouth. Look at this. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he, that's the Father, condemned sin in the flesh. If Jesus didn't actually come in the flesh, the Father did not condemn sin in the flesh. Right? Does that make sense? You see the argument. The argument is when Jesus came, he took on the entirety of our human nature, and I would argue an unfallen human nature, right? Is it, and we talked about this again last Sunday afternoon, but I want you to hear the answer. I want you to think about this. Is it essential to being human to be sinful? And the answer has to be what? No, right? This is really important. Did God create Adam as a sinner? No. Was Adam a human when God created him? Yes. One day, will you be a human who's without sin? Yes, right? We rejoice in that. When Jesus was human, was he without sin? And Jesus is still a human without sin, right? So, to be human does not intrinsically mean to be sinful. Jesus came and he took on a human nature, but he did so in the likeness of sinful flesh, but not in sinful flesh, right? But with true flesh. And in that, God condemns sin in the flesh. So that verse 4, right, this is the upshot of it all. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. And here's where I need you to think back to chapter 7. Think of the poor, wretched man who is trying to have the righteous requirement of the law fulfilled. And he can't do it because he's weakened in the flesh. And Paul's message to that poor, wretched man is because God condemned sin in the flesh of Jesus Christ, the righteous requirement of the law is now fulfilled in you. That you were counted as though you are righteous by the law because of what Jesus did in your place. Right? It's such a rich summary of the message of the gospel. But then it ends with this, and this is where we'll end this morning, because I want you to be a little troubled by verse 4, right? Just listen to it, and I want you to have your brain on here as you listen to verse 4, and I want you to think about why verse 4 might be troubling. God did this so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, there's a way of reading verse 4 that sounds like it undoes everything Paul's done in the book of Romans so far. Does that make sense, right? It sounds like Paul says something like this: God did all this so that the righteous requirement of the law would be fulfilled in the people who do good stuff. Does that make sense? Right? Do you see it in verse 4? Now, I am the sort of Bible reading person who thinks that Paul is unlikely to contradict himself that badly. Right? So I don't think that's at all what Paul means. What Paul's doing here is transitioning into the rest of the chapter. What he's saying is this: there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ because what Christ has done, and only what Christ has done, has put us in a position in which the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us. It is also the case that in those people, they will walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. Right? In other words, it's not because we walk according to the Spirit that the righteous requirement is fulfilled in us. By faith, the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us, and it will of necessity follow that those people will walk in according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. Okay. Now you ask, well, what does that mean? And that's next week, right? I do want to briefly address why that phrase is in verse 4, and not in verse 1. This is important. We look at these from time to time. What we're dealing with here is variants in the old Greek copies of the New Testament that we translate our Bibles from, right? And what we have are some manuscripts that have that phrase in verse 1 and some manuscripts that don't. And that means a Bible translator has to reach a decision about what Paul originally wrote in verse 1. Did he have that phrase there or did he not? First thing to notice, please notice this. In an age in which so many people just run to conspiracies about bad motives to explain everything, It is clearly the case the ESV translators are not trying to get rid of that expression because they put it in three verses later. Does that make sense? Right? You will read stuff that says, look, look, they took it out. Well, if they're trying to take it out, why did they leave it in? They're like the most incompetent take it outers ever. Right? No one is trying to make these decisions on the basis of suppressing certain ideas. They're trying to make these decisions on the basis of, here are the manuscripts we have. What do we think Paul originally wrote here? Does that make sense? Okay. What we actually have, if you look at sources that talk about what's in all the copies that we have of Romans 8, is we have some copies of Romans 8:1 that end where the ESV does, right? There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Stop. Right? We have some copies of Romans 8:1 that say there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus who walked out according to the flesh. Stop. And there are some copies of Romans 8:1 that say there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus who walked out according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, when you see things like that, where we have multiple variants like that, I'm not going to go into it this morning. Generally speaking, copyists don't lose information, they add it, right? That is what we see in the manuscripts. It is exceedingly less likely that things got dropped out bit by bit like that, right? When you have multiple variations like that, I think it's even more likely that the ESV probably has this right. That the truth of the matter is, all of these things are true for those who walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. And we'll talk about that. But I think the ESV is probably right in leaving that out of verse 1. And that's fine. All right, so let's land this. I want you to walk away with this truth on your heart. If you are in Christ, if you've put your faith in Christ, the Father doesn't condemn you at all. And he would never will. Isn't that the greatest truth? Right? Christians, we are still sinners. As a Christian, are you ever discouraged about the lack of progress you've made in your Christian walk? You ever discouraged that way? If you put your faith in Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. If you've come to the Father through the Son that he has given, he will never put you out. And it's such a sweet truth. And it's just worthy of going back to. And ironically, it's the sort of truth that going back to it becomes fuel for the right sort of Christian living, right? Because if you try to serve God so that he will accept you, you can't ever get off that treadmill, right? But if you come to embrace again that what Christ has done for you has made you acceptable to God forever, you can get up encouraged when Monday comes again to walk in righteousness. My status with God does not depend on how much I'm keeping the law. My status before God is won for me by Jesus Christ. And because it's won for me, Lord willing, I'm gonna try to, Paul uses this language, walk worthy of the gospel. Right? But I'm walking worthy of the gospel before a Father who accepts me because of Christ. I have the confidence to look at the triune God and know that he holds nothing against me because all righteousness has been filled in Christ. But it's also, again, and this is more of the foreshadowing, but we also walk away from this text with the expectation that if we've put our faith in Christ, the Spirit of Christ dwells in us. And that gives us, because of his presence, the confidence that we are being changed into the image of Christ. That we are not in the position of that poor wretch at the end of chapter 7 who looks at obedience to God as something that is he is unable to do. Right? But that we are able, by the Spirit, gradually more and more to walk in holiness. To walk according to the Spirit. And not according to the flesh. Take your hymnals. and turn to 554, an old familiar gospel song. The old rugged cross. And we'll sing all four stanzas here of the old rugged cross. Stand, please, as we sing 554.
On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross where the tear stands best, for one of all sinners was slain. So I'll cherish the cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the cross and exchange it someday for the crown. Oh, that old rugged cross, so despised by the world, has a wondrous attraction for me. For the dear Lamb of God left his glory above to bear it to die for me. So I'll cherish the cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old cross, exchange it someday for the crown. In the old rugged cross, stained with blood so divine, a wondrous beauty I see. For 'twas on that old cross Jesus suffered and died to pardon and save me. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old cross exchange it someday for the crown. To the old rugged cross I will ever be true in shame and reproach. Then he'll call me someday to my home far away, where he's called me more. I'll share so the till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the and exchange it someday for the crown.
All right, let's pray together this morning. Father, we do thank you for this great text that we've had this morning. The gospel message that we are accepted because of what Christ has done. First, Father, I pray this morning for any here who have not put their faith in Jesus Christ. And Father, for those who are hearing this prayer, that they would be convinced from your word of their need to trust Christ and Him alone, so that each person here can be accepted by you and fear no condemnation, because all of us have put our trust entirely on Christ and not on our own good works and not on our own goodness, but in what Christ has done in our place. Father, I pray that we would, for Christians, take comfort in this morning. I pray for any here who are troubled and have turmoil in spirit and wonder at times if they are accepted by God. And Father, I pray that in that state, that they would stop looking at themselves, but look at Christ and see the perfection of the work of Christ and know that the Father can no more turn them away than he turns his own son away, because we are accepted for his sake. And Father, I pray that this being true, We would go from here with a news worthy of the gospel through the power of the Holy Spirit that's been given to us through Christ. In this, we pray that Christ would be honored. In his name we pray. Amen.